Tonight, I feel that the only one I'm competing against is Dr. Barrett, since he preached this morning. And that means that I've lost already. So I'm free from that again. Could I call your attention in the Word of God tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 19? While you're turning to that portion, I would like to take this opportunity again to thank the people in the church for their tremendous support during this school year in the Theological Hall, and to covet your continued support as this time of testing comes upon us in July. I know I'm going to need much prayer during that time. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we'll begin our reading in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And we'll end our reading in verse 35. And I trust that the Lord will bless this reading from his infallible word. Shall we seek the Lord's face in just a brief word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee now for thy word. We thank you that it is truth, that we can trust in it, that we can rely on it. We thank you, Lord, that it is powerful. And Lord, as we come now to that part of the service, when the preaching of thy word goes forth, we desire, O Lord, to hear the voice of God. We ask, O Lord, that the voice of man may give way to the voice of God speaking to the heart, and that thou wilt this night minister to every heart's need as thou dost see that need to be. Lord, if there is anyone in this gathering that is lost and knows not the Savior, we pray especially for one as this tonight, that thou wilt save him by thy grace. And through it all, may our Savior be uplifted. And we'll be sure to give thee the thanks and the praise. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to direct your attention tonight very especially to the words of our Lord in verse 30. That glorious pronouncement from the cross. We read that when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. That's our text tonight. I would like to draw your attention, especially to that applause to that statement. Now, if ever an incident proved the words of Isaiah, that God's ways are high above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts, it would have to be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord's pathway to the cross was a path that was misunderstood by everyone around Him, friend and foe alike. So far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they were putting to death a menace who had posed a threat to their security as men of preeminence. So far as Pilate was concerned, he had been manipulated by an angry and jealous mob who had gained the leverage on him at last by becoming a threat to his political security. So far as Christ's followers were concerned, never had their hopes been kindled and fanned into a blazing flame, only to have their hopes doused and extinguished by the awful tragedy of a crucifixion. But not only was the Savior's work on the cross misunderstood, but in a number of instances, the very words that He spoke from the cross were misunderstood as well. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" the Savior cries out. But the nearby onlookers, completely oblivious to the fact that the cry they have just heard signifies an event that no mortal man could ever plumb, the severing of that eternal bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. "He calls for Elijah," they say. And they demonstrate that they misunderstood His words. And it is in this category of misunderstood sayings that the words of our text belong. "It is finished," the Savior announced. But what does that mean? What was finished? To the bystanders who stood on hand, and to the people even in this day who cannot see beyond the tragedy of the cross, I suppose they would say that the anguish and the torture were finished. The poor sufferer's misery had at last ended. The Jewish leaders perhaps would take the words to be an acknowledgement of defeat, that now the end of a lost cause had finally come and was being acknowledged by the words of our Savior. But the saying did not indicate the end. Indeed, in a very real sense, our text announces the beginning. For you see, this text, "it is finished," is a single word in the Greek. It occurs in the perfect tense. And every first-year Greek student is drawn to this very text when they are taught what the perfect tense means. For you see, the perfect tense in Greek indicates a completed action, but with ongoing results. And the results of this pronouncement have been ongoing now for the last 2,000 years as the Lord has been building His church. No, this saying was not the end, nor was this saying an admission of defeat. But on the contrary, it was a glorious pronouncement of victory. And it is in this respect that I fear our text is very often misunderstood today among God's people. For you see, this saying not only shines forth as a beacon, showing the way of salvation to those that are lost and dying, but this saying also contains a vast reservoir of comfort and assurance to the people of God. But in our day, there is a very common tendency to amend the text, as it were, by attaching conditions to it. The vitality of these words is sapped, ironically, by the very thing that Reformed Calvinistic Presbyterians are accused of doing, and that is placing limitations on the atonement that is here pronounced as finished. Well, tonight I would like, by the grace of God, to unshackle this text, that its blessings may flood the souls of God's people, and that its light may guide anyone who is lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So would you consider with me, in the moments that remain, three observations from this glorious announcement, it is finished. Would you consider with me in the first place that this saying encompasses an eternal plan? We have already considered briefly how the Lord's path to the cross was misunderstood. But in contrast to all those around him, the Lord had his eye fixed on this event throughout his earthly ministry. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, in verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That is, he fixed his gaze toward Jerusalem. He had his eye focused on the cross very early in his ministry. And all the miracles and teachings and parables of the Lord from this point on in Luke's gospel take place as the Lord draws ever nearer to the cross. And as that event draws closer to him, again in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, our Savior is heard to say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened?" In the margin it says, "How am I pained till it be accomplished?" Well, can you see him now as he has come into Jerusalem? As he stands before Pontius Pilate, he has already endured a long and sleepless night. He has undergone the most intense spiritual struggle that he has ever undergone, so much so that we read that he sweat great drops of blood. He has been apprehended, blindfolded, beaten, and mocked through the long hours of the night. He has suffered the greatest travesty of justice as witness after witness tries vainly to find some grounds on which to accuse him. He is at last condemned on the basis of his own confession of his true identity. Now in the early morning hours, as he stands before Pilate with all these events behind him, a crown of thorns, a lashing whip, and a driving of sharp iron spikes into his hands and his feet immediately before him, in a statement to Pilate that encompasses all these afflictions, he says in John chapter 18 and verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Surely our Savior's aim was focused on the cross. But we could go back even further than the Lord's earthly ministry. For the Lord's aim was not focused in time, but it was focused from eternity. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Savior is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The title indicates clearly that before there ever was the star-filled heavens or the inhabited earth, before there ever was the tragic fall of the human race, there was the Lamb of God, the sin-bearer, the solution to sin's curse. That is indeed a great mystery, that sin could ever find its way into God's perfect universe, that Lucifer, an angel of light, could fall from such splendor before God's throne. I know this is one of the things that boggled my mind more than anything else this year in the theological hall, how Adam and Eve, who were surrounded by God's revelation without and had his revelation within and heard the very voice of God speaking to them, how Adam and Eve could fall from their state of perfection and plunge the whole human race into sin. But however we may try to grapple with the mystery of sin's entrance into the world, there's not a single person here that can deny the reality of sin's presence. We've all seen and we've all felt the awful effects of sin. We've seen its effects in the world as nation throughout history has risen up against nation. It seems that the major nations in the world are dedicated to devising the means of the destruction of other nations around them. We've seen its effects in our own land and our own community as rape and murder and adultery, thievery are ever on the increase, as families are dissolving through divorces. There are many here that have, no doubt, at one time been acquainted with the popular vices that are indulged in today in an attempt to escape the misery of a sin-cursed world. I remember in my own experience, the thing that convinced me the most of the divine authority of God's Word was the way that God could diagnose all the woes of the world in a single word, sin. But what I am seeking to stress tonight is that before there ever was a sin problem, God had the solution through the death of His Son on the cross. For the words of our text encompass a plan that was formulated and that was prophesied throughout history, throughout the days of the Old Testament, that was pictured by all the types and shadows of the Jewish religion, and that was completed by the work of Christ on the cross. And could I point out that the intention of this plan that was formulated from all eternity was to save sinners? The angel announced this intention to Mary when he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The Lord himself announced this intention on numerous occasions. As we read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the words of our Lord, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The apostles, after the resurrection of the Lord, expounded this intention. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, if this finished work on the cross forms the focal point of this eternal purpose to save sinners, then dare anyone here that is lost tonight, dare you look anywhere else to the saving of your soul? And shouldn't we as Christians keep our gaze ever focused on that blessed event that took place at Calvary? In this day of programs and activities and promotions, it seems like the picture of Calvary has faded away from the view of God's people. In this day when many preachers seem to be laboring so hard to bring their people into conformity with Christ, when so many people think that their congregations are so reluctant to come unto holiness, would they not do well if they could lift up the cross before their people? I know again in my own experience that when I, with the hymn writer, can see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, when that view comes to my heart, then I have to confess that there is a welling up in my heart of love and praise to God. That when I can see Christ on the cross, the desire of my heart is to serve Him more fervently and to keep His commandments. And so we have in this saying, "It is finished," an expression that encompasses an eternal plan. A plan to save sinners. A plan, I may add, that was completely successful. For we see in the second place that this saying announces a definite accomplishment. We have seen some scripture texts that make it very clear that the intention of Christ was to save sinners. But could I point out to you from the scriptures that what Christ intended, He successfully accomplished. So that when He pronounced these words, "It is finished," then Paul could write in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "He purged our sins." And in chapter 9 and verse 12, "He obtained redemption." And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul could say to the Ephesian elders that Christ has purchased His church. It was a definite accomplishment what took place on Calvary. Now I believe that the definiteness of what was accomplished at Calvary can only come into its clearest focus among God's people when they come to grips with the fact that Christ had a definite people in view when He said, "It is finished." Would you look back with me just a few pages to John chapter 17, where we find some very clear statements as to who it was that Christ had in view when He said, "It is finished." Beginning in verse 1, in the second part, our Lord is here praying. He says, "The hour has come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In this verse, we are taken back into eternity past, to that covenant of redemption, to that covenant when God the Father gave to God the Son a people for his name. These are the ones whose sins were purged, who became God's purchased possession. And in verse 9, we read, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We see very clearly in this verse that this people that God the Father has given to God the Son is an exclusive people, that it does not include everyone. Now, I realize that many people are offended by the notion that Christ's blood does not have equal reference to every person. But I have to point out that these are the Lord's words. These are not my words. These are not John Calvin's words. The Lord says he prays for them whom the Father has given him. And could I point out while we're in this chapter that there is an indissoluble link between Christ's intercessory prayer and his atoning work. You see, the salvation of God's people is attributed to both, to Christ's intercession and to the shedding of his blood. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we have a very familiar verse. It says, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here clearly is salvation by intercession. And in Ephesians 1:7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Here is a text that indicates clearly that salvation is by the blood of Christ. Now, if salvation is exclusively by blood, then we could raise the question, what need is there for Christ's intercession? Or we could turn the whole thing around and we could put the question this way. If salvation to the uttermost is attributed to Christ's intercession, then what need is there for the shedding of his blood? Well, the answer is that they are indissolubly linked, that they are in a very real sense one in the same thing. For you see, the blood became the ground for Christ's plea before his Father. You see, when Christ intercedes in heaven, as Christ is up there right now interceding and praying to his Father, he is not trying, as it were, to twist the arm of his heavenly Father, who is reluctant to save the souls for whom that blood was shed. Such a notion would suggest that there is disunity of purpose and will between God the Father and God the Son. But rather, he holds his nail-scarred hands before his Father as an all-prevailing plea for the Father to apply to Christ's people what he has purchased for them. A plea that will not, yea, that cannot be denied, so that all for whom that blood has been shed must and will be saved. Do you realize, Christian believer, that when Christ said, it is finished, there was no possible way that you could ever perish? Oh, you may ask, well, did not I have to believe? Did I not have to come to Christ and receive him as my Savior? To be sure you did, as everyone must. For no unbeliever will ever be saved. But you see, when Christ said, it is finished, it became absolutely certain that you would believe. God wasn't going to let you get away. He purchased you with his own blood. You became his. He was going to see to it that your way was hedged in, that your eyes were opened, that your will was renewed, so that you would indeed come to Christ for the saving of your soul. Could I point out that the recognition that Christ died for an exclusive people is the greatest source of comfort and assurance to every born-again child of God? Now, I am aware, as I said a moment ago, that it is commonly held that Christ's death has equal reference to all men. And I would have you understand tonight that I am not for a moment suggesting that that blood is not sufficient to save anybody that will come to Christ. There will be nobody on the judgment day that can stand before Christ's throne and say that blood was not powerful enough to save me from my sins. I say tonight that blood has infinite power and can save anyone and everyone that will come to Christ for salvation. But what I am laboring to point out tonight is that the failure to see that Christ died for an exclusive people is to cut off your own comfort and assurance of salvation. For you see, believer, tonight, if that blood has equal reference to you and to that person that is right now, this very moment, burning in hell, then the difference between you and that person who is already condemned is not the blood of Christ. For that has equal reference to both of you. No, the difference, rather, between you and that person who is condemned is, rather, your faith in that blood. But do you see where this leaves you? Rather than looking to the cross, then, as your comfort and assurance, you are left looking inward to the quality of your faith. Well, I'm sure that there are many here that can testify tonight that looking in to themselves for assurance, there is no grounds of assurance to be found there. For the only thing we find when we look within to ourselves is what the prophet Jeremiah calls a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. And an inward look for assurance gives the devil tremendous leverage to bring up fears and doubts concerning the salvation of our soul. He can come to you and he can say, "You're a hypocrite. You say that you're trusting Christ for something as major as the eternal destiny of your soul, but you can't even trust him for some minor circumstance in your life." Oh, it's an easy task for the devil to challenge the quality of anyone's faith. For as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7, that even our belief and our repentance is tainted with sin. So that there is no grounds of assurance in looking into our own hearts. But look again to the cross. Hear again the glorious pronouncement that it is finished. And see in that pronouncement an absolute purchase, an absolute purging of the sins of a covenant people, a successful redemption, making it impossible for anyone to perish for whom that blood has been shed. And I say, here is the grounds for comfort and assurance to the people of God. Well, it only remains then for us to consider who these people are for whom this blood has been shed. How can a person know that he's among the covenant people of God? How can a lost soul tonight enter into that number? Well, we see finally in our text that we have not only a saying that encompasses an eternal plan and that announces a definite accomplishment, but this saying opens the way of salvation as well. With this pronouncement from the lips of our Savior that it was finished, we read in Matthew's gospel that the veil in the temple was rent in twain, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent down the middle from top to bottom, picturing for us the fact that access to God was now opened so that the invitation could now be extended to everyone to come to Christ for the saving of their soul. But we have an apparent problem here then. For if Christ died for an exclusive people, as we have considered, how can a person know whether or not Christ died for him? Well, could I say to you tonight that the place to start in considering whether or not Christ died for you is by not even raising that question, whether or not he died for you. You see, the knowledge that Christ died for you in person is the very apex and climax of assurance, but it's not the beginning point. No, the beginning point, the place where everyone must begin, is where the prodigal son began. And we read of him in Luke's gospel that he came to himself. That is, he became aware that he had gone astray. He came to recognize his own unworthiness before his father. He acknowledged himself to be a sinner. But I ask you tonight, have you seen yourself as a sinner before God? Now, I'm somewhat amused by the practice that is prevalent among those that go out soul winning, of the method they use to try to convince a person of their sin. And I have to admit, I've been guilty of this myself. But you go up and you knock on the door and you get to talking to the person, and you say to that person, well, surely you don't think you're perfect. Surely you can look back in your mind and recall some time in your life when you broke a tiny commandment. And most people are willing to admit that they're slightly less than perfect. But what I'm speaking tonight of is the recognition that you are not only slightly less than perfect, but that you are actually a hell-bound and hell-deserving sinner, a worthy candidate for the full condemnation of God. Have you been able to own that title for yourself? For you see, it was for these people that Christ came to die for. And if you cannot acknowledge yourself as being that, well, you have no reason to assume that Christ died for you. And indeed, why should Christ have died for you? By your refusal to own up to your own unworthiness before God, you are in essence professing that you have at least a semblance of self-righteousness within yourself that can at least cooperate with God in the saving of your soul. You declare, as Paul says in Galatians 2:21, that Christ died in vain if you acknowledge any righteousness at all within yourself. It was for unworthy sinners that Christ came to die, that Christ saved by his death. Have you seen yourself in that light as an unworthy, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner? The next thing I would ask you in seeking to determine whether or not Christ died for you is, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that he is the virgin-born Son of God? That he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity? Do you believe that he left heaven's glory and came into this world and fulfilled all righteousness? That he gave himself over to be crucified? That he was buried? That he rose again the third day? That he ascended on high where he is now seated at the right hand of God? And that he will one day come again in all his glory? Have you come to see Christ that way? Do you believe that that's who Christ is? You see, if you have come to see your sin for what it is, and Christ for who he is, if you have been moved to rest on his atoning blood, his finished work, then tonight, my friend, you have every reason to believe that Christ died for you. For you see, the natural man won't acknowledge his sinfulness. The natural man cannot see any beauty at all when he looks to Christ hanging on the cross. You remember Peter's confession of the deity of Christ. After he confessed Christ to be Lord, the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." If you have come to believe what we have just stated about Christ, then I tell you tonight that you would not have come to believe that had God not revealed it to you and opened your heart to receive it. You wouldn't have seen the terrible nature of your sin. It took a miracle on God's part to open your heart to understand these things. But because he has opened your heart to see your sin and to see the beauty and the efficacious power of the Savior's atoning work, then it is your blessed privilege, O believer, to consider that your sins were purged, that your penalty was paid, that your condemnation expired, so that now there cannot be any condemnation to your soul. And if there is anyone who up to this point in the meeting has never come to see his sin, has never come to see the beauty of the Savior, but now can see his sin, if you are in this meeting tonight and you can now perceive that the judgment of God hangs suspended over you and that you're a worthy candidate for condemnation, and if you have come to see that Christ can and will save you, then you have much to be thankful for, because it's God that's showing that to you. And what you need to do tonight is come to Christ and receive him as your Savior. As we have tarried at the foot of the cross tonight, I trust that from that scene, you have come to apprehend something of the ugliness of sin. That you have been able to perceive that it was the fire of your lusts that fashioned those iron spikes. That it was your rebellion that brought the hammer down upon those spikes. That it was your pride and self-seeking that left the blessed Son of God suspended on a cross between heaven and earth. But I trust as well that you have come tonight to see more clearly something of the beauty of that scene. That as you see it, you can recognize that in his bearing shame and scoffing rude, it was in my place condemned he stood. That he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I would like to invite anyone in the meeting tonight who has not come to Christ to come to him. He can save you right there where you sit. It's simply a matter between you and God of your willingness to acknowledge your sin, your own inability to save yourself, and then to rest on Christ. Oh, come to him tonight. Our Heavenly Father, I thank thee for what Christ has done for sinners. I thank you, Lord, that you saved my own soul when I was racing toward the hell that I deserved. And I pray, O Lord, tonight, that by thy grace and mercy, thou wilt open the hearts of anyone here who is lost, that they may perceive their true condition, and that they may perceive what Christ has done for guilty sinners. I pray, O Lord, that thou wilt use thy word tonight to minister to thy people, to convince them that the Lord had them in mind when he shed his blood on the tree. Just before we close the meeting tonight, let me just say to you that we're available, Dr. Barrett, myself, Dr. Allison. If there is anyone here that would want to have a word with us about the gospel, about the saving of your soul, and we are certainly tonight your servants for Christ's sake. Come and have a word with us. Let us show you the way of salvation. Let us show you how you can be saved and know you're saved. Now, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt continue to minister to every heart by thy Spirit. Thou wilt send us forth in the joy of our salvation, that thou wilt help us during the upcoming days to serve thee faithfully as we apprehend so great salvation and thy love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.